You know, you can ask my wife, when I sit down to watch television, I generally either turn into the news or I watch some kind of police drama. I enjoy entertainment that makes me think. It makes me think. But after watching a number of police dramas, I've come to anticipate that intense moment when one of the officers comes face to face with a bomb. You've all been there, right? You've seen it when that bomb is there, and what is he going to do? Well, even though this officer has never defused a bomb in his life, there's a person on the other end of the phone that's going to tell him how to do it. And he has the faith in that person to follow all of the instructions that that person is going to give to him. And you know how it works. Even though there's 30 minutes on the bomb, you're getting down to 30 seconds, and it's ticking and ticking and ticking away. And you get to that point where there's only 2 seconds left, and you finally cut that last wire. My heart is racing as it goes through this. And finally, I take a deep breath because everybody is safe and secure. You've all watched something. I mean, you can't watch many police shows without seeing some kind of bomb threat, right? Well, now I know. See, now I know if I'm ever called upon to dismantle a bomb, I have to carefully follow the instructions of whoever's on the phone. I have to follow their instructions. I know that I have to separate the wires according to colors. I have to be very careful not to touch anything I shouldn't touch. And I need to cut those wires in exactly the right order so that the bomb will be dismantled. Now, what does that have to do with anything in the book of Hebrews? Well, actually, when I introduced this book to you, I told you that there was a clear and present danger, a bomb, if you will, that was facing the recipients of this letter. They were in trouble. They were facing a clear and present danger in their time. And the author here is going to go through like he's facing a bomb and he's going to dismantle something. Let's find out what it is. You see, in this time, the recipients of this letter were facing both physical and spiritual dangers. Where was this danger? Where was this threat coming from? Well, when I introduced the book, I told you that the physical danger that they were facing was coming from Emperor Nero. And Nero was ruling the Roman Empire at that particular time. You might remember that Nero began persecuting the church immediately after the burning of Rome. He blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. So there began a great persecution in the church. Much like the world that we live in this present day, there is a ever-increasing target on the back of those who name the name of Christ. But this persecution that was initiated by Nero was a serious physical threat to the church. But along with that physical threat, there was also a spiritual threat. You see, throughout the history of the church, wherever persecution has arisen, it is generally accompanied by a temptation, a spiritual temptation to abandon the faith. Walk away from Christ because of the persecution that you would face. Now listen, at the time of the writing of this book, Nero was persecuting Christians, but the Jewish community was a protected group of people because Judaism was a recognized religion under Roman law. So the Hebrew people within the church, if there were Hebrew believers within the church, they were seriously considering a return to the Jewish synagogue and all of the rituals in order to escape the persecution that Nero had begun within the church. These believers, you see, were in imminent danger. It was their bomb threat, if you will. And the Hebrew believers had this letter written to them somewhere between the year 65 and 70 AD. That's the time when Nero's persecution was rising to the highest levels. Now, in an effort to strengthen the faith of these people, in an effort to encourage perseverance in the midst of these trials, among the believers, the author carefully and methodically dismantles his readers' confidence in the Jewish rituals and the Jewish practices. Now, dismantling this threat, like a bomb, involves separating and cutting the wires that supported Judaism. Those wires, and there was one that was marked prophets. Here's a wire that's here that's marked prophets, and we need to cut that wire. And we cut that wire by saying this. The writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the wire of the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, what the writer is going to do is he's going to say that the revelation of God that came through Jesus Christ is greater than any revelation that came through the prophets. Then he moves on. And there's another wire that is there. It's a wire that is tagged angels. Now he's going to pull that wire that has angels written on it, and he's going to show that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. Why? We went through this a couple of weeks ago. Because angels were considered to be the mediators of the old covenant. Now Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, must be seen as being greater than angels, because angels were the mediators of the old covenant. So, angels are called servants, but Jesus is called God. Angels are worshipers, and Jesus is the object of our worship. So we cut that wire that is tagged angels. Now, if you're going to dismantle Old Testament Judaism, the wire that you need to cut, the key wire that seems to power the whole system, is that wire that is marked Moses. That's the wire that is marked Moses, and that is the key wire. So here in chapter 3, the author is seeking to cut that wire. But I want you to take note of how delicately the writer handles Moses. He gives Moses the utmost respect for his faithful service to God. All the while, he exhorts the Lord Jesus to the highest place. Without question, without doubt, Moses is the greatest figure in the entire Old Testament. He's greater even than Abraham, greater even than King David. Moses is, you see, the author of the first five books, the foundational books of the Bible. The Pentateuch were penned by the hand of Moses. God describes the creation, the fall of man, the fall of our first parents, God's promise to bring a deliverer through the seed of a woman. All of this came through Moses. Moses is the central figure, and the deliverer in the Old Testament when we speak of the redemptive event that we know as the Exodus, when God brought his people out of slavery into freedom through the midst of the Red Sea. Who led them? Moses led them. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, Moses writes and says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See, they believed in the Lord, and they believed in God's servant Moses. Later on, we find out that Moses was the fountainhead of all prophecy. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Moses again writes, and he says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. You see, all of the other prophets, many of them, they received God's word, and they delivered God's word to God's people. They received it through dreams or visions. They received it sometimes through audible voices. But here we see Moses meeting with God face to face. up on the mountain that was enshrouded by the cloud, Moses met with God. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, it says, he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And behold, he beholds the form of the Lord." No one else saw the form of the Lord in Old Testament. No one else saw it until we see Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see literally the form of the Lord. But Moses was there in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of the Lord came in front of him. And he saw the hinder portions, the glory of the Lord. Moses watched as the finger of God wrote the commandments on tablets of stone. He was the one who painstakingly interceded on behalf of the rebellious people of Israel. When God said, "Send them away, destroy them all, and I'll make a house, a new house out of you, Moses." And Moses interceded, "No, Lord, if you don't go with us, we're not going anywhere." Moses, quite a man, quite a man. As time progressed, the name of Moses actually became synonymous with the law. And there's no greater man in all of the Old Testament. No greater man in all of the Old Testament than Moses. And yet, Moses was just a man. He was simply a man. If we're looking for an outline this morning, my outline is very simple this morning. In these six verses in Hebrews chapter 3, we have two points. The first point is, very simply, remember who we are. Remember who we are as believers in Christ. We're to know who we are. Secondly, and even more importantly, we're to remember who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? We're to contemplate that. We're to remember. We're to consider who is Jesus. And he is the one who is greater, greater than Moses. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Let's remember who we are. As the writer says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, this writer addresses us. It addresses believers as holy brothers. You who share in a heavenly calling. This is who we are. Those who have been sealed by the Spirit of God. This is who we are. We are holy brothers. Now, let me ask you this. When you got out of bed this morning, were you thinking, "Boy, I really feel holy this morning"? Probably not, right? Probably not. And if you weren't thinking, "Boy, I feel holy this morning," as the day goes on, it's not going to get better. Generally, as my day goes on, I feel less and less holy. Why? Well, frankly, because I have to live with myself. I know my thoughts. I know them. Yeah. Well, if you can't say you're holy first thing in the morning, it is only going to get worse. But you see, our concept of holiness is often misconstrued. Because you see, our concept of holiness is built on our performance rather than our privilege. It's built on our performance rather than our privilege. It's built on our religion rather than imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is given to us as a gift by God. See, we look at performance rather than the privilege of being sealed by the Spirit of God. We often measure our holiness by what we eat or what we drink or by the worldly events in which we participate. You play cards, you watch movies, you go dancing. We consider those things to be holy or not holy. But in reality, God addresses us as holy because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. That holiness is an imputed righteousness. God has separated us for himself. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. I believe that the writer in chapter 3 is reaching back into chapter 2, where he says in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." There is sanctification in brothers all together in another verse. God has sanctified us. He has set us apart. The root word for sanctified is the same root word for holy. We are holy. We are set apart by God, by the same God, by the same God who has sent his Son to make us holy. And because of that, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. It's God who sanctifies us. It's God who sets us apart for his use. And that sanctification comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is by the grace of God, through the redeeming work of Christ, that believers have been set apart from the world, set apart to God. When you read the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, that word church is ekklesia, and it means those who are called out, the called out ones. It's the ones that God has called out from among the world. We think about that when we're voting for legislators, when we're voting for the Senate or the House of Representatives. Those are the ones that have been called out from among the people. So it is that the church is the ecclesia, the ones who are called out from among the world to be God's very own. What does it mean to be holy, to be sanctified? It means to be set apart from the world. And God is the one who has done that through Jesus Christ. The ongoing work of sanctification, once we are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, we are set apart, we are justified. That ongoing work wherein God changes us into the image of Christ, that's called sanctification. And that process is a process whereby God is at work within us, both to will and to do what is his good pleasure. You see, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new spirit. And now we are set apart and we are being sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God in us. Now, he also calls us brothers. Brothers. Because you see, we have been called apart from this world together. Together, we are gathering together. We are adopted into the same family, the family of God. And therefore, in Christ, we are all family. We are all brothers and sisters, saved by the same grace, sealed by the same Spirit, adopted into the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The second part of this is that we are sharers in a heavenly calling. Those of us who have been declared to be holy through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God, they are sharers in a heavenly calling. Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, we have been made partakers of or participants in a holy calling. This is a heavenly calling. And that describes both the origin and the destination of our call. You see, the origin of our call is from heaven. God is the one who has called us from heaven to himself. It is an effectual call. What does that mean? It means that God's call in our lives, in the lives of believers, is effective in bringing about new birth. God called us unto himself, and that call was effective in bringing new life, new birth, redemption to us as his sons and daughters. Now, the origin of the call is from heaven. Okay, it is effective. It was Jesus, you remember, who was standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus called unto Lazarus, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the call of Jesus is what empowered Lazarus to rise up from the dead and come forth Although he was bound with grave cloths, Lazarus was empowered by Christ to come forth from the tomb. So it is that that effectual call of God, when he brought us to himself, when he called us to himself, has empowered us to come out of death into life, just like Lazarus. Lazarus was a picture. God used him as an image so that we would see that that effectual call of Jesus is what brings us forth from death into life. Now, if we would only realize, if only our minds could fully comprehend this gift of grace that we have received, the grace which has imparted eternal life and the gift of righteousness to us so freely. If only we could walk in the confidence of this heavenly call of God. If only we could live together in true brotherhood as those who have been called out of the world to God. If only we could do that without squabbling in the hindrances of our flesh. What a testimony it would be to the watching world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. This is a foreign love. This is a love that comes by the Holy Spirit. This isn't a love that comes from me. A love that comes from me will fail every time, but it is the love that is the fruit of the Spirit of God who now dwells in me. And when the world sees that selfless, sacrificial love that is dwelling in this body, then it will stand up and say, now this must be God. Now, therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm writing to you who are on the edge. I'm writing to you who are contemplating whether you should stay or whether you should go, whether you should be in Christ or whether you should go back to Judaism. Therefore, holy brothers, sharing in this heavenly calling, I want you to consider Jesus. When we come to this word, consider Jesus, it captures my attention. It is the first command that is in this entire book. We've read through two whole chapters of where he is saying that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than anything that the old covenant has. And now he says, consider Jesus. It's a command. This is the first command, the first imperative of all of this book. See that you consider Jesus. Now, I'm not sure consider is really the best translation if we think about how we consider that word today. If I was to come to you and I would say, would you consider going to Guatemala with me? Some of you would go, no. Mm-mm. That's an immediate response that would come. Would you consider going with me to Guatemala? No? Mm-mm. No, thank you. Have you really considered that? Think about this. If I was to say to you, I would like you to personally contemplate, take some time to reflect upon God's call for us as believers to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into all of the worlds. And I'd like you to purposefully ponder what is your part. Your part in taking that gospel into the far reaches of this earth, like God has commanded us to do that. Would you contemplate? Would you meditate? Would you consider that? See, now your answer might not come so quickly. Because you see, this word consider, it means to carefully observe. I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to carefully observe him. I want you to thoughtfully reflect upon all who Jesus is and what he has done. I want you to contemplate. I want you to meditate on his person. I want you to deal with all of the attributes of Christ. This is what he's asking us. The word consider means so much more than a passing thought. In the first two chapters, the writer has given us a whole lot to contemplate. He elaborated on the deity, on the sonship of Christ. He has spoken clearly on the superiority of Christ to angels. He's talked about Christ's sovereignty, his eternality, his humanity. And now he says, I want you to stop and I want you to contemplate. I want you to think about Jesus. Now, with this exhortation to consider Jesus, we move from thinking about who we are to considering who he is. Who is he? Well, in verse 1, he's described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. In verses 2 through 4, he is the builder of the house, and Moses is the house. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus is the son, and Moses is simply the servant. So we look at who Jesus is. We first start and say he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We confess him as Lord, but he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the only place in the Bible where the noun apostle is used to describe the Lord Jesus. He is the apostle. What does that mean? Apostolos is one who is sent out. Sent out. If I send you out with a message, can you go tell one of the Sunday school teachers, you are apostolos, sent out with a message. So Jesus Christ was sent forth. He was sent forth from the Father. The term fits him perfectly. And while the noun has never been used, the verb has been used many times. If we go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is the one who God has sent. Jesus is the one who utters the words of God. Jesus is the one who God has given the Spirit without measure. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. So you see, there are many, many places in the Bible where this word is used to describe Jesus. Now we understand he is the apostle and the high priest, the one who is sent from the Father with this message of the kingdom. Now, as God's apostle, he represents God to us. He speaks God's word to man. He reveals God's will to God's people. But then as the high priest, he represents man to God. He stands in the gap and he intercedes on our behalf. As the God-man, then Jesus is uniquely qualified to represent God to man and man to God because he is both the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Because he's God and because he is man, he speaks to us of the things of God so clearly, so wonderfully, that we might know God through Jesus Christ. As our high priest, he speaks to God on behalf of man because he is fully man and he's able to speak to God from a man's point of view. So he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now let's see Jesus compared to Moses. In verse 2, he goes on to say, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So here you'll notice that the author, he doesn't bash Moses. He doesn't even belittle Moses, not even a little bit. He actually says that both Jesus and Moses are faithful. They're both faithful. Moses was a faithful member of God's household. He did what God had called him to do. Jesus is a faithful son in God's household, and Jesus was appointed to come, and he came as God sent him. Jesus was faithful. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus was speaking, and he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." You want to talk about faithfulness? There is no one who was more faithful than the Lord Jesus to the Father. Even Moses wrestled with his own sin. Even Moses, when God told him to speak to the rock, instead, in his anger, struck the rock and ruined the symbolism and wasn't able then to go into the promised land. But Jesus never did anything wrong. He was perfect. He did not one word, not one act that was performed by the Lord Jesus was ever displeasing to the Father. The Father broke through the clouds and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All He did pleased the Father. You see, He did that because we could not. Because we are lost, because we have this tendency, this bent towards iniquity. And because we are bent towards iniquity, there's no way that we could save ourselves. But God, who loves us, sent His own Son. He sent His own Son in the likeness of human flesh, who came and lived a perfect life, always obedient to the Father, fulfilling the law perfectly as no one else could. And then giving His life as a sacrifice for us. Well, Moses was faithful. The faithfulness of Moses was spoken of when God had to deal with some sibling squabble. You see, Aaron and Miriam had some problems with their younger brother, some problems with Moses. See, they didn't like all the publicity and all the FaceTime that Moses had with God. And they became jealous and they were starting to act in their jealousy. And God brought them in. And God was going to talk to them. And He brought them in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, for he beholds the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" See, God separated Moses to be for Himself, to be used by God. He met with God. God revealed Himself graciously through that. And Moses then was someone you should not speak against. Brother and sister have their own problems. Now, while Moses and Jesus are both considered to be faithful, their faithfulness is expressed in two very different ways. Let me illustrate this for you. The house that I live in was built in 1881. The foundation of my house is 3 to 4 foot thick. It moves a little bit. It's 3 to 4 foot thick, and it is solid rock. Solid rock. It's crazy when you go down into the basement to see this rock that the house is built on. And on top of that rock foundation, there's 2 foot thick of course after course of brick. That's the first floor. Then the second floor is made out of 4x4, real 4x4 wood that's so hard you can't even drive a nail into it. Built in 1881. It's crazy. The structure has stood the test of heavy winds like this morning. Although you sit in it and you wonder if it's going to hold up. But it holds up. And it's held up for 135 years. Crazy, crazy. And yet it still stands tall and strong today. Now should I stand here this morning and give glory to the stones? Should I give glory to the bricks or the wood that make up my house? Or should I stand here and say, I'm amazed at the engineers. I'm amazed at the craftsmen who labored to build such a fine house with the crude tools that they would have had in 1881. I'm amazed that they built a structure that is so firm that it would stand these winds that we've had and even greater winds over the past 135 years. Who should I give glory to? The one who built it or the house itself? Well, frankly, you understand. You understand, it's foolishness to give glory to a house. What has a house done? Nothing. But the one who builds it. And that's where the difference is. Now it's speaking about, we're bringing out the wire cutters. Moses is a part of the house. Moses is the house. But Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the builder. And to him goes all the glory, all the adoration, all the acclaim for what he has built. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, has much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house has been built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was found faithful. He was found faithful in the household of Israel. Nevertheless, he was only a single member of the household. Jesus, on the other hand, is the creator of the house, the builder of the house. He is God incarnate. He's the one who created all things. By him and for him, they have been created. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus, John writes this, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus is the creator. He's the builder. And with the image of that household fresh in our mind, the author moves on in verses 5 and 6 to sharpen the point. Sharpen the point. Now, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. We are God's house. Moses was a part of God's house, and we are God's house if we hold to the confidence, the boasting. You remember that these people were a little bit shaky. Were they really believers? I don't know. If they were really believers, they would stick to it. But there's a problem. They're facing some difficulty, some real problems. Are they going to stick with it? Well, we'll see as we move on. In the house of Israel, however, Moses was truly a faithful servant. He endured all kinds of difficulties, and he remained faithful. Now, the word that is used here for servant is a word that speaks of dignity, of freedom. Even here, the author is still giving honor to Moses. But there's a marked difference. The marked difference between Moses and Jesus. See, one is a servant and one is a son. One is a servant and one is a son. Is there a difference? Well, I learned a difference. I learned a difference. I worked for a family business for 23 years. For 23 years, I served in a family business. And in that family business, what I learned is, you see, I wasn't family. But I was an employee in a family business, and they treated me very, very well for many, many years. But what I learned in that family business is, as the family had children, those children became my boss. You see, and when their children had children, their children's children became my boss. Why? Because, you see, they were sons, and I was a servant. I would never be a son. I would never be a son. I would always be a servant. And I had to learn the hard way that there was a glass ceiling, you see. And that glass ceiling was, I could go so far, but unless my name was, and I won't say it, then I would only go so far in that company. I think that gives an illustration of what we're talking about here. Moses was a man. Jesus is God. Moses was a servant in the household of God. Jesus was the Son of God. So he is worthy of more glory, worthy of more honor, because he is God's only Son. In John chapter 8, verse 35, John says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains in the house forever. Now Jesus is forever a Son because he is greater than Moses. The author then sets this comparison before us because he wants us to consider Jesus. He's doing all of this that we might look at Jesus, that we might fix our gaze on Jesus alone. that we might give our attention to Jesus alone. You see, as believers in Christ, if we're going to press on in our faith, if we're going to endure the hardships that come upon us in this life, the trials, even the persecutions that come, and these people were seriously enduring some persecutions. If we're going to endure those difficulties, then we must learn to consider Jesus, to look to Him, to open our eyes to see the wonder and the glory of who our Redeemer is. We must look to Him who came from heaven. We must look to Him who calls us from heaven. We must look to Him because He's the one who makes us holy. We did not make ourselves holy. He made us holy. We must look to Him who has adopted us into His family and called us brothers. We must look to Him and we must gaze upon Him. In the stormy, choppy waters of this world, in the seas that are rising and falling and rising and falling, we must keep our eyes on Christ. When this author is finishing up the book, when he's closing down the whole book of Hebrews, and we'll get there eventually, but when he's closing it down, he said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Friends, we are involved in this race, in this race of endurance. And I know many of you well enough to know some of the trials and some of the hardships and some of the difficulties that you face. I pray for you. I pray for you that God would give you the courage, that God would give you the strength. But this week, my prayer, having gone through this, has really changed because it is, Lord, fix their eyes on you. Because, see, this was written to a group of people who were in turmoil, a group of people who were struggling, a group of people who were going through various persecutions, which are much more difficult than anything that we face. And yet what we face is really real to us and threatening to us. And in those threatening times, what do we do? Do we cast off our hope in Christ? Or do we fix our eyes on Him? Do we consider Jesus and let our meditation be upon His glory, His holiness? It's like a long-distance runner who's running a race, and he's going through all kinds of obstacles and difficulties that he faces. A strong headwind I can think of today. As you're running this race and you face a strong headwind, and there are rocks and things that are along the path that you're running and difficulties that you must hop over, jump over, but you are running the race, what do? You fix your eyes on the finish line. You fix your eyes on the finish line. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes on Him and on Him alone. That's not burying our head in the sand. That's looking to the source of our strength. That's looking to the one who can bring me safely to the end. It's not me. I'm not looking to myself for the strength to endure. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What does that mean? That means that I must look to Him, because the only strength available to man to endure this life and the trials and hardships and struggles that we face comes from Christ alone. On your tombstone, do you want them to write, "What a man," or "What a savior"? What a savior. When a couple of years ago, Paul and I rode in the MS 150. It's a bicycle ride that goes 150 miles from Philadelphia to Ocean City, New Jersey, and back again. And when you're in the middle of that, when you're facing a strong headwind in the middle of that, my mind went to the finish line. See, I had ridden in it before, and I realized at the end of the line, there are hundreds of people that are cheering you on. Hundreds of people, some of them with MS, who are there, and they're ringing bells, and they're going, thank you, thank you, thank you for doing this. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. There is a great cloud of witnesses. Great cloud. Moses is there. Elijah is there. Peter, Paul, John. All of them, they're there. There's a great cloud of witnesses that are saying, run on. We have their record. We have their record of how they have run. They are in the hall of fame of faith. And now he's saying, now you consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the one that we fix our eyes upon as we run this race, this pilgrimage, to get to glory. Father, we come before you this morning as those who are running the race. We come before you as those who are leaping over various obstacles. Lord, there are so many different things that attach themselves, it seems to us. So many hindrances that are on our legs that are trying to pull us down. And yet, Lord, when we look to you, we realize that our strength is made perfect in weakness. As we submit to you and recognize that in ourselves there is no good thing, but in Christ alone there is victory. In Christ alone, Lord, there is strength. So this morning, Lord, we take this encouragement from the writer of Hebrews to persist, to continue, to press on. We take his words and we look to Jesus. There is no falling back to where we came from. That was death. The only thing that we have is Christ and Christ alone. Give us the strength, O Lord, to keep our eyes opened, to keep our eyes fixed upon him alone, that we might endure the race, endure the troubles, and cross that victory line in the end. We look to you, Lord Jesus, and no one else. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.